This morning we will be considering the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So let us begin by reading verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered now before your word to hear once again the events you brought to pass some 2,000 years ago in the fullness of times, to bring the Savior of the world into the world, to redeem us from the debt we were helpless to pay, and the judgment we were helpless to satisfy, and the bondage we were helpless to break free of. And as we hear and consider your word this morning, let the truth and wonder of what you have done captivate us and transform us into the likeness of the one you sent among us, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, and for the sake of his reign and his kingdom. Amen. Well, the opening of our passage tells us how it is that Jesus, whose parents lived way up in Nazareth of Galilee, came to be born in the little Judean village of Bethlehem, exactly where the prophet Malachi said the Messiah would be born. The prophet Micah. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In the providence of God, it was the decree of none other than Caesar Augustus that would bring this to pass, a decree seemingly as far removed as possible from God's saving purposes, a decree requiring universal registration for taxation purposes. Now, the fact that God would incorporate this kind of historical detail into his providential divine plan, and that Luke would include it in his account of the birth of the Son of God, already radically distinguishes the birth of Jesus from all the various pagan deities recorded in typical ancient literature, for they were never born or grew up in any actual historical context. But Luke makes it clear that Jesus did. He was born in a specific village in Bethlehem at a specific time under real politicians and rulers. This particular ruler, Caesar Augustus, is one of the most famous of history. He was perhaps the most powerful ruler in the post-flood world up to that point in time. Now, he's originally called Octavian, but he emerged as the chief ruler of Rome, and he became the first man to actually be declared emperor of the entire Roman Empire. He reigned from 30 BC to 14 AD under the title of Caesar Augustus, the August One, the Great One. He was known for strengthening the military, and for his entire reign, Rome was at peace. So it was under his leadership that was born the famous period known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Caesar Augustus did much also to advance the culture of the Roman Empire. In fact, toward the end of his life, he said that I found Rome bricks and I made it marble. He began all kinds of building programs and set up a massive system of centralized government regulating commerce and trade, and it was pursuant to that massive centralized regulatory and taxation scheme that Caesar now orders this census. So to keep track of everyone, they had to register, and to register, they had to go back to their city of birth. So Joseph, who was of the tribe of Judah and was born in Bethlehem, had to return there to register. So Bethlehem was in a little village. It was in the hill country of Judea. So the hill country, if you remember, is south of Jerusalem. You begin going up into the hill country. Bethlehem's about 7 or 8 miles south of Jerusalem there. So from Nazareth of Galilee, this journey is anywhere from 95 miles to about 130 miles of a journey for Joseph and Mary. And they're climbing about 1,100 feet along the way. Nazareth was up there closer to the Sea of Galilee. It was about 1,100 feet in elevation. Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet in elevation, very similar to what Boise is. And then Bethlehem's another 100 feet higher than that, because as you go south, you're climbing. And that's why you'll see Luke here talk about going up to Jerusalem, even though they were going south, because they're climbing the whole way. So this was a 5 to 7 day journey for Joseph and Mary, depending on whether they came straight south down through Samaria, in which case it was about 95 miles, or whether they went around Samaria, in which case it's 120 to 130 miles. So it's for us today, it wouldn't be much of a journey at all, but for them back then on foot, it's a 5 to 7 day journey. Our story continues in verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we typically picture Joseph and Mary traveling with her 9 months pregnant, arriving in Bethlehem right at her due date, and then trying to get a room at the local inn, but being turned away because it was full, and therefore they have to spend a night in a stable where the birth pangs come upon Mary and she gives birth to Jesus. It's actually quite possible, if even likely, that Joseph and Mary arrived more in the middle part of her pregnancy rather than waiting so near her due date. You have to remember that Joseph was born and raised in this little village of Bethlehem, so he would have had a number of relatives there. It wouldn't make sense for them to try to stay in an inn as opposed to one of Joseph's relatives. And indeed, we see that part of what causes our misconception is our little word, our English word inn, used to translate the Greek here. That's not a good translation. You see, there's a very specific Greek word that means an inn or like a hotel or motel, something like that. It's the word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that story that Jesus tells in Luke 10, the injured man is taken by the Good Samaritan to an innkeeper, and he pays him to care for the man. Now, that's where the actual Greek word for inn is used. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a word that you will find elsewhere referring to an upper room. And that where that word came from is that typically at that time, the main family would live on the bottom floor of a multi-level home. And the guest room or rooms would be upstairs, so they were called the guest rooms or the upper room. The problem was is that Bethlehem now, at this point, due to the census, would have been overflowing with people. This is a small village, but everybody who's been born there, who's still alive, is all coming back, all at the same time to register. So Joseph's relatives' house are already full in terms of the upper rooms, the guest rooms. So Joseph and Mary have to stay downstairs on the ground level in part of the house that would have been used for domestic animals. What they would typically do, again, you'd have the main family on the bottom floor, and then part of that structure would be reserved for domestic animals. It would be separated from where the main family lived simply by a wall. It's all part of the same house. And that explains, particularly in the wintertime, the domestic animals would have been in there at night, explains the presence of the manger and why Joseph and Mary had to stay there. So Mary gives birth to Jesus and swaddles him. That's the way the Greek reads. She bundles him up, So he's warm and cozy, and she lays him in the manger, verse 7. Now, we've already noted a pattern that Luke employs in his account, and that is documenting all the different persons and angels that bear testimony to the birth of Jesus or the coming of Jesus as this episode is proceeding. We've seen the angel Gabriel bear testimony to the birth of Jesus in his announcement to Zacharias initially in the temple, his announcement to Mary, also his announcement to Joseph. You can read about that in the account of Matthew. We've had the testimonial of Elizabeth and of her baby John himself when he leapt in his mother's womb. And now we're going to have the testimonial of a host of angels to some nearby shepherds in verses 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So initially it is a single angel that appears to the shepherds, quite possibly the angel Gabriel, since he seems to be the one sent by God to appear to all these various people. But then at the end it will be a whole host of angels. Once again, the angel initial words are to not be afraid. Fear not, verse 10. And the angel explains that he is bringing good tidings of great joy, not just for these shepherds, but for even Israel, but for all people. Verse 10. Now, the word translated good tidings here is the word for gospel. It's the word for good news. And for us, of course, we're familiar with that word, but that word strikes us today in a very different way than it would have been heard back then. You see, that word gospel, for us, it's just religious speak. For them, it wasn't. It meant something very different. Because the gospel, which was well known, the gospel, or good news, was what was proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire whenever a new Caesar had ascended to the throne. You see, they already had a gospel. They already had a gospel. It was the good news that a new Caesar has ascended to the throne of the Roman Empire. And furthermore, Caesar worship had already started at this time and was building up. Now, they did not worship Caesar in the literal sense that we often think of today, thinking that he's literally a god. They were worshiping Caesar as the embodiment or personification of the greatness and the glory and the grace and the peace of the Roman Empire. And so it was kind of like a state religion. It was the affirmation that while there were many, many gods that they worshipped at that time, the more the merrier. Worship any of them you want. Just be inclusive. Don't be exclusive. That's what got the Christians into trouble. The other thing that got them into trouble is that God's many, worship all you want, but there's only one Lord, and that's Caesar. He's the glue that holds it all together in terms of society. And so the gospel was proclaimed when a new Caesar would ascend the throne. It was Caesar, the personification of the Roman Empire, who brought grace and peace to the world. It was Caesar's name who was to be called upon by all peoples. You see, all of these concepts already had meanings in their world, and none of them were religious speak like we think of today. We think irrelevant to the real world, irrelevant to government, irrelevant to everything to them. These were all politically and real term authority words in the Roman Empire. So you can see why in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul and his missionary companions come into a particular town, they are dragged before the local rulers and they are accused of turning the world upside down. That was the charge brought against them. Acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. You see, the word Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And it means the anointed one. But when you said that to the Jews, if you said Messiah to the Jews, what they heard was king. Messiah, the anointed one, King David. It's his promised son, the prophesied Messiah, who's going to come and sit on his throne. Okay? So, again, it was a real word. And you were not to, by the decrees of Caesar, you were not allowed to say that there was another king or another lord other than Caesar himself. So the gospel of Jesus had a very different ring in the first Caesar, in the first century than it does today. These shepherds are being told by an angel, no less, that this Jewish baby in a manger in the little country village of Bethlehem was the anointed one, the anointed king, who as Lord would be great joy to all people. Now this, to us, sounds like Hallmark material, but it wasn't in the first century. It was the kind of thing that could get you killed. And the people around Bethlehem are going to learn this in a very hard way shortly when Roman troops are going to be sent in from King Herod and kill all the baby boys from 2 years old and down. It's not a Hallmark moment. So it wasn't just the angel bringing the good news that made this a remarkable event. It was the message itself. Because the message was earth-shaking. It was a statement that because of the birth of this child, nothing was ever going to be the same again. The whole world was going to be turned upside down in a good way, in a transformative way. It's not going to be turned upside down in the way we typically hear of it in normal military political revolutions. But you know, because you know the thing about revolutions, the way we do them in our fallen world, nothing changes. It's the same old thing. Makes the fallen world go around. Jesus is actually going to change things. His kingdom will not be a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. It will be a transformative kingdom brought to a world transformed and made willing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells the shepherds that they're going to see proof of the angel's message when they go and find the baby swaddled in a manger. Verse 12. Then we're told that a whole host of angels appear, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Verse 14. Now, a better translation of that phrase would be, "On earth, peace among men with whom God is well pleased." On earth, peace among men with whom God is well pleased. You see, God is sending His Son into the world to save us. As Jesus himself said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. But then he turns right around and says, this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. So God sends his son to save, but not everybody responds to that message of light. And so the light always results in those who turn from the light coming under condemnation. God giving his son to the world, loving the world in that way, is certainly God's grace and goodwill toward the whole world. But the full and final fruit, the fruition of God's goodwill, his saving grace, is ultimately those who by God's further grace embrace the gracious gift of his son, whom he has sent into the world. Those are the ones with whom God is well pleased. What exactly does this mean? Well, to understand it, it helps to go back to the prophet Malachi. Now, you remember, last prophet of the Old Testament, the last prophet through whom God spoke before 400 years of silence, 400 years of silence until Gabriel is sent to appear to Zacharias in the temple. And so Gabriel refers to the prophet Malachi when he speaks to Zacharias in the temple. Zacharias in his song, as we saw last week, refers to the prophet Malachi or alludes to his prophetic word. Now, Malachi, remember, is the one who says, he prophesies, "The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." God himself, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple in the form of one called the Messenger of the Covenant, who is also called the Son of Righteousness, who will rise with healing in his wings. That's Malachi 3:1 and 4:2. Now, this sounds very good so far, but that's not all that Malachi says. He also talks about how the effect of this Son of Righteousness, even though he rises with healing in his wings, the effect, according to Malachi, is going to be a dividing line going right down through the middle of God's covenant people of Israel. It is going to cause a great sorting out within Israel, separating the proud and those who are unrepentant, who will be carried away like the chaff, Malachi 3, 2 and 3, and 4:1. At the same time, those who fear the Lord's name, for them the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and they will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and they will tread down the wicked, Malachi 4, verses 2 and 3. So you've got both of these things going on at the same time. This is why Jesus and John the Baptist during their ministries would speak both of judgment coming upon that generation and also salvation. And in fact, Jesus would specifically prophesy that during that generation, the temple itself, which in that day had come to be kind of co-opted and come to stand for a kind of a Christless nationalistic Judaism, the temple itself would be destroyed. You can see that in Matthew chapter 24. Many, therefore, would not respond to the message of John and Jesus because they were calling for all Israel to repent. Many would be insulted by that message. It would be like people coming telling us today, "We need to repent." It would be easy for us to go, "Well, do you know who we are? Do you understand that we're Christians? What do you mean telling us to repent? Go tell all those unbelievers out there to repent. They're the problem." So many were offended in that day. Do you know who we are? We're the children of Abraham. We're the blood descendants of Abraham. Go tell the pagans to repent. They're the ones who need to repent. But here come John and Jesus telling God's people to repent. And John says to them, "Don't even begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' because I say to you, God is able to raise up children from these stones to Abraham." What he's saying to them is, to be a true child of Abraham, you have to have the faith of Abraham. It's not enough to have the bloodline of Abraham. That doesn't really matter. It's the faith of Abraham that matters. And that's what he's saying to them. That's why we're told in 1 John 1:8 and 9, he's speaking to Christians, those who are saved through Christ. He says to Christians, he says to us, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In other words, repentance is a way of life for God's children in a fallen world because we continue to fall short. And so repentance just means to turn toward God. Turn out of your own way and turn toward God. Agree with Him. Agree with what He's saying in His Word. Take His Word as a true reflection and mirror of who you are, not whatever machinations you want to build up in your own mind. So those who humble themselves and turn to God and away from their self-sufficiency, away from their self-centeredness, away from their self-willed, they're the ones with whom God is well pleased. They're not the ones who are earning their salvation. You see, it's quite the opposite. They're the ones who aren't. They're the ones who understand there's those in this world who know that there's nothing they can bring to God, and there's those who don't know that. And that's all by God's grace. So Jesus, during His ministry, people will approach Him and ask Him, and these are members of Israel, God's covenant people, said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" He answers, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom God has sent." That's where it starts. Believe in the one whom God has sent. John 6:28 and 29. So coming back to Luke's account, the angels depart. The shepherds hurry to Bethlehem and see the one of whom the angels spoke. And they find Mary and Joseph and then the baby lying in a manger, just as the angel had said. Verses 15 and 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And then the shepherds began to make widely known what the angels had told them and what they themselves had seen. And those who heard them marveled, and Mary treasured it all in her heart. Verses 17 through 19. Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, part of what makes this remarkable is the fact that in the Roman Empire, the testimony of shepherds was not competent in a Roman court. In other words, it would not be considered in a Roman court because they were regarded as being of very low character and therefore of low veracity. This seems kind of strange to us. We live in a different world, but there are modern parallels. For example, if somebody has been convicted of a felony in our society, and that felony is within the last 10 years, or if they've been convicted at any time of a crime that involves a false statement like perjury or some form of deceit like fraud, then they can get on the stand and testify, but their conviction can be brought into evidence as impeachment. In other words, the jury can consider their conviction in terms of evaluating their veracity as a witness. And for similar reasons, it's generally difficult for those who have been convicted of a crime when they get out of prison to get a job. But there are certain fields, you can think of low-level construction work, low-level kitchen work in a restaurant, where they're not really going to be dealing with the public, where the employer is not really concerned about what impression they form. If they can do the work, then they can get the job. Well, being a shepherd in that day was that same kind of thing. And so the account of the shepherds, though, in our society today, because we're awash with identity politics, social justice, class warfare, all of that kind of stuff, we often read this as though that God chose these poor shepherds, the oppressed shepherds, to hear the gospel announcement instead of the rich and powerful oppressors. But that's not what the Gospels are telling us. Indeed, Matthew tells us how God sent the message of the Messiah's birth to the Magi. Well, the Magi were the kingmakers of the Persian Empire, the one place the Romans could never conquer. They were the royalty, the kingmakers of the Persian Empire. They were wealthy and they were powerful. God sends the gospel message to them. And through the Magi, he sends the gospel message to King Herod. And through King Herod, he sends it to all the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem. The point here is that the gospel message is for everybody. It's for everybody, regardless of station. Look at verse 10. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. God commands us in Exodus 23, verses 3 and 6, that neither the rich is to be favored over the poor, nor is the poor to be favored over the rich. We want to pick which one God's going to favor. God says, I have nothing to do with your identity politics. The word of the gospel is to every person, and the word of the gospel is that every person should repent. When Paul preaches to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, that's what he tells them. God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. He cuts right through all of our different forms, all of our different social justice narratives and identity politics. God just cuts through all of it with the gospel. And he says to every single one of us, I'm talking to you. I've sent my son into the world. I'm sending you the glad tidings. I'm calling upon you to turn out of your own way and your self-will and your self-conceit and your self-sufficiency. Turn to me and be healed. Turn to me and be saved. So no matter what our background, the gospel does not leave us where we are. It picks us up where we are. It picks us up right where we are. There's no changing for us to do to qualify us for the gospel. But it does not leave us where we are. It transforms us, just like it did these shepherds. Verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as was told them. Well, as we close, not just today's message, but also our Advent series for this year, what kind of application can we carry forward into the new year? We're talking here about the first advent of Christ, when he first came near, he visited us bodily, he became incarnate. Scripture, of course, also talks about the second advent of Christ, when he will bodily return, when he will perfect his people and the creation, the resurrection of life, the renewal of the creation, the delivering up of the kingdom, a perfected kingdom to the Father. But in between that, the Bible also speaks in terms of Christ drawing near to us, not bodily appearing, but through the Spirit, making his presence felt. Now, Christ is always infinitely near to us. He promised that in the Great Commission. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But he doesn't always make his presence felt, palpable, without our permission. Not talking about something we try to work up. We get together and try to work ourselves up into an emotional lather and so forth. It's like, who wants that? Who wants what we can work up? We don't want what we can work up. We want what God gives. And of course, one of the things that we do want, because it's what really lifts us up and put winds in our sails, is when Christ does make it palpably clear that he is present. Now, another way of saying that is revival and reformation. Because that's always what happens. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. When he makes that clear, when he makes that his presence felt that way, it always has an effect upon people. He speaks in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is writing to actual local churches in the first century. He tells two of them, the church in Ephesus and the church in Pergamos, that he commends them for various things that they're doing. He says, good job. But there's a couple of things where he says, I have this against you. With the church at Ephesus, he says, you've lost your first love. He says, repent. Same thing to Pergamos. He says, you're putting up with certain types of false doctrine. Repent from that. He says, else I will come to you quickly. Now, he's not talking about bodily coming in the second advent. He's saying through the Spirit, he said, I will come to you quickly. I will either come to you in judgment. He tells the church in Ephesus, I will take your lampstand away. Or I will come to you in blessing, making my presence felt. He tells the church in Pergamos, I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat. I think they're talking about the refreshing, the sweetness of when he makes his presence really felt. And you see this at different places in the scriptures. Peter in Acts 3:18, he calls it times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 126 speaks of it, of those of like being released from captivity. It says, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Psalm 107 puts it in terms of God taking the desert and turning it into pools of water and the dry ground into water springs. In Psalm 133, it talks about it as the dew coming down on the mountain. The dew of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Well, this is what we always want. When we pray for revival and reformation, we're not just praying for certain modifications and improvements in the church. What we're praying for is for Jesus to do that. To make his presence palpable for blessing, not for judgment. What would it do? What would it look like if Jesus did it? Well, I want to hastily now, due to the passage of time, just hastily mention five things that would happen to us if Jesus granted that. The first thing is great fear would come upon us. That's what we see in our narrative here. When Zacharias came out of the temple and he couldn't talk anymore, what happened? Great fear came on all the people because they knew God was in their midst. Think about back about the time when Jacob is fleeing from Esau and he's out in the desert. And so he's going to sleep at night, puts his head on the rock. And at night he has the vision in which he sees the angels of God ascending and descending up and down. And what this is talking about, Jesus later tells us when he's calling his disciples, one of the things he says to them is, what if you were to see the Son of Man in his glory and the angels of God ascending and descending upon him? You see, Jesus is where heaven and earth meet. And so, but anyway, Jacob wakes up in the morning after this vision he's seen, and he names the place Bethel, house of God. He's in the middle of the desert. But he names it that because his God was in this place, and I didn't know it. That's what happens when Jesus makes his presence felt like that. So great fear, not dread in the terms of harm coming to us, just fear, reverence of God, that the Almighty is in our midst. It produces great fear, but it's a healthy fear. The second thing is great conviction of sin would come upon us. You see this anytime God is bringing about a revival among his people. Peter says judgment begins with the household of God. In other words, God corrects his own children first before he starts messing with the neighbor kids. That's the way it works. Judgment begins with the household of God. Great conviction of sin would come upon us. You see this for those who were under the preaching of John the Baptist. They were baptized, not just baptized, they were baptized confessing their sins because of the conviction. Whenever Jesus comes near and makes his presence felt, you see people becoming a deepening of their conviction of their own sins, of things of which they're actually guilty. So Jesus, when he preaches, he deepens conviction of sin for murder of the heart. He says, being angry at your brother without cause is murder in the heart. He says, lusting after a woman, looking upon her to lust, that's adultery in the heart. He deepens actual conviction for actual sin. At the same time, he removes all the burdens for phony guilt, false guilt, guilt manipulation, and virtue signaling, which was a big industry in the first century in the Jewish community. So he blasts them for blowing trumpets because they're going to give alms to the poor. Great, give alms to the poor. But this is not what that's about. It's about virtue signaling. So you're blowing the trumpet. He condemns them for that. He said, are you going to give some alms to the poor? Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. And on the other hand, he says, you pat yourself on the back for pledging all your assets to the temple. And then you let your elderly parents go destitute because you tell them you don't own anything anymore. You see, if you're going to give alms to the poor, you can virtue signal through that because you can do it down at the temple square and blow a trumpet. If you're going to honor your father and mother in their old age, you're going to do that by yourself. You're not going to be able to blow a trumpet for that. That's just service. So they couldn't turn it into a virtue signaling enterprise. And our culture today is eaten up with virtue signaling, false guilt, guilt manipulation, phony stuff, and a complete absence of being convicted of the things of which we're actually guilty. What we would find if Jesus makes his presence felt is there's a deepening of our own conviction. Not of our neighbor's sin. Our neighbor's sin, although we'll still see it, will not be so important to us anymore. You know why? Because we'll be concerned with our own. Each one of us. Number three, there would be a great awareness of all that God has done to save us. And therefore, we would be overflowing with gratitude. Number four, there would be a great turning to God with our whole selves. What Paul talks about in Romans 12, presenting our whole selves unto the Lord. And fifth and finally, we would be a people that are full of gratitude, joy, and strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength, is what they were told in Nehemiah chapter 8. And that would fill us up. The people were convicted of their sins, of which they were guilty. But the priest told them, no, there's a greater reality than your sins. And that's what God has done. Therefore, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those who have none. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Those are the things we would actually see in our midst. Is there anything that we need more as a people? Each of us, our marriages, our families, our children, this local church, the broader church, our nation, is there anything more that we could possibly pray for and wish for? I think not. So let this form our prayers and our hopes throughout the coming year. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.